Thank you, ladies. Beautiful, thoughtful text. Well done. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. There are many things that attempt to steal our joy. There are many circumstances that present to us stress and things that we get occupied that turn our attention away from the truth that comforts our hearts. Of all seasons of the year, beside the Easter time when Christ, we celebrate his coming forth in the grave, this should be to us a wonderful and delightful and thrilling time of year. And not because of all the things that we do, but rather because of the meaning of this time of year. This year, the first part of this thought came as I was looking at some Christmas songs, and I came across the old song. It's not even our hymnal. We don't sing it much. It's called I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote the poem, and he laments that there is no peace on earth, he said. And I thought about that, and I thought about our situation in America. Certainly there are things we can be concerned about and things we probably are concerned about. But then I thought of this first Christmas, and I thought, interesting that the angel would appear to shepherds. Perhaps you haven't thought about it, I'm sure you're aware of it, but in the day of the New Testament time, the shepherds were, of all the caste of people, the lowest on the totem pole. They were not the high-born, high-rich people. They were the humble shepherds in the fields. They spent much of their time outside sleeping under the stars, so they were not the ones that you would expect the king to come and the angels to announce. Rome occupied Israel. If you read the Gospels, you find that that was a constant source of aggravation, irritation to the Jews. They were a proud people. They were God's people. And yet, Rome occupied their streets, and they paid taxes to Rome, which was tremendously onerous to them. And I'm sure that some of them must have thought back over the glory of their country when David was the king and brought peace to the country through battles and victories, and then his son Solomon, who was wealthy beyond anything we could imagine and who built a great temple for God. And perhaps their thought might have gone to the Babylonians who came into that city of Jerusalem, their home, and tore the temple down and stole the wealth and gold that was there and all the things that Solomon had invested in the temple. All those things are sad, and they created an atmosphere in Israel that was not a happy, positive atmosphere. But perhaps the thing that was most saddening about that time was that religion, the Jewish religion that was ordained by God, had deteriorated until it was a place, as you read again the Gospels, it's pretty obvious that the religion that they had degenerated from pure and holy faith in God and obedience to his word because of love to a system of observances. The rabbis had added to and interpreted the word and had made the yoke of obedience onerous to the people, and no one could keep it. The Pharisees were the ones who were the overseers of the law, and yet this religion, even in their eyes, was dead. And that which should have brought them hope and should have brought them comfort offered only a burden and a yoke that they had to bear. And yet even in bearing the yoke, there was no peace, there was no joy. And into that world came the angel. So if you look in Luke chapter 2, as I have read, I tried to estimate how many times I've read the Christmas story in my lifetime. It's been quite a few times. I hesitate to think about how many times it has been, but the Word of God is an amazing thing because it was written by the hand of God. And you read it and you say, wow, I never saw that before. The Lord's Word is amazing because in it is all the truth and all the things we need to face life. And may I say to us as believers, it is everything we need to rejoice at Christmas time. And I would ask you to pray as I pray, Lord, let me never get hardened or used to the story of Christmas. Let that marvelous miracle that took place near this little town of Bethlehem be real and fresh in my mind all the time. And may my gratitude for God grow as I get older and as I appreciate more and more what Christ has done. But in verse number 10 of chapter 2, it says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Let me emphasize again, it was not a time of great joy. In their country, it was not a time when they were rejoicing, a time when Rome ruled, a time when these shepherds were looked down upon. It was not a good time. It was not a time when everybody was prosperous and everything was great. And yet, the angel said that he brought to them good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This good tidings of great joy should be to all people. This news, we call it the gospel, the good news, was not just for the Pharisees or a limited religious group or some chosen group. It was for all people. It was for the sinners. It was for the heathen. It was for everyone, this good news. And the angel said, this good news is for all people. And there were three names that were given to Christ. And Lord helping us, today and next Sunday and the following Sunday, we will deal with each of these names separately. And the first one is this. He is called a Savior. We need a Savior. We need many things, but we need worst of all a Savior. John 3:16, which I read to you this morning, we learn as children, probably our mother's knee, and then learned again in Sunday school. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I thought about that as we look at Christmas season and realize that God loves the Muslims. God loves the heathen. God loves those who try to remove Christmas from the public square. God loves the homeless, and God loves the rich, and he loves the poor, and he loves the educated, and he loves the ignorant. He loves the world. The word there is the most broad word that is used in the Bible, the word cosmos. God so loved the cosmos. God loved the world, and he gave his Son. But the fact is, we need a Savior in order to worship him. You see, we are born with a bent toward sin, a bent toward doing our thing, a bent toward pleasing ourselves. God has created us and made us to worship him, to bow before him, to honor him with our lives, to be obedient to him, not because of fear, but because of love for him and because of love for his word. So God first, before we loved him, he loved us. And he reaches out to us. And then in the next verse it says, "And God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The Apostle John writes these words down so no one will mistake why Christ came. It was not to condemn the world. It was not to make people feel bad. It was to save men. It was to rescue them. Therefore, he has sent his first name that is mentioned here is a Savior. He came to save men. My oldest son, when he was 4, trusted Christ, and some wonder, can a 4-year-old know and understand enough to be saved? Well, as he was 4 and had trusted Christ, I remember he had a surgery, and we were walking down the hall with him. The surgeon was walking along beside us as we rolled the little cart down the hallway toward the operating room. And Jeremy said, guess what? You never know what's going to come out of his mouth when he says something like that. He said, I've been saved. And I never will forget what the doctor said. Saved from what? That's a good question. Saved from sin? Saved from death? Saved from guilt? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. One who saves us. 2 weeks ago we looked at Romans chapter 5. And it's wonderful if you read those kind of passages with understanding. And I hope that perhaps some of you afterwards will go back and look at that again. For it, the truth of that passage can grip your soul. It says in verse 1, we are justified by faith. Now, justified, I'll help you a little trick that you can remember that. Just as if I'd never sinned. Cleaned. The record is clean. God justifies me by the blood of Christ. We are justified in Him. Justified by faith. His righteousness for my sin. And then he says we have peace with God. You know, there's something you can't explain away or you can't hide from. If you're here this morning and your heart is filled with turmoil and full of guilt and doubt and uncertainty, there is peace. There is forgiveness. There is justification, and we can have peace with God. You know, men looks at God, and sometimes men look at God in fear, or men look at God in wonder, or try to block Him out of their minds. I've mentioned several times a book I'm reading, which has impacted my thinking. It's a book on science. Science in the believer, or science in religion. But this guy who wrote the book said that scientists have decided that they want to eliminate God from the picture, so therefore they have come to false conclusions. It is easier to believe that God did what God said He did. But they have concluded that I'll just eliminate God from the equation. I'll pretend that God does not exist. Then I saw in a Facebook posting, then why does it bother you if other people pray to Him if He doesn't exist? What difference does it make, right? But here's the thing you have to remember. Even if you say, I do not believe in God, or I don't know God, or I'm not sure if God exists or who He is, that does not take care of the guilt. It does not wash away the sin just to pretend that the sin does not exist doesn't take care of that. But faith in Christ does. Trusting Him does. Because it says we have now peace with God. In verse 10 of that same chapter it says we are reconciled to God. That's a great word. It means there was something keeping us apart. And God said in the Old Testament, Isaiah, He says, My ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. My hand is not short that it cannot save, but your sins have separated between me and you, and therefore I will not hear. You see, pretending that sin is not real, pretending that God is not real, does not take care of that which you think about at night. When you're alone, when there's nothing to occupy your mind. But there's another blessed. In John 3, the next verse says, He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Romans 5 describes it this way. We have access into grace. Let me explain. Over here, let's just pretend that this is justice. This is what we deserve. Now, we are sinners. Somebody say, amen. We are sinners. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve a whole lot better than what we get. Amen? I mean, a whole lot worse than what we get. I just spoke heresy. Sorry about that. We deserve a whole lot worse than what we get. So I don't want to be over here and say, God, give me what I deserve. Anybody in here want to do that? Give me what I deserve? But he that believeth on Him is not condemned. This is the side of grace. We have access into grace. See, by trusting Christ, we move from there over here. Now, grace means that God does not give us what we deserve, but rather he gives us what we do not deserve. And Romans 5 tells us by faith in Christ, we have access. But not only that, we have hope. This Israel at this time had little hope. They had this idea about a Messiah coming. They thought he was going to come, but there really was not a great deal of excitement about that. And there had been, during the period of the Maccabees, revolts and trying to overthrow Rome and all those kind of things. It is postulated, and probably true, that Barabbas, the one who was released instead of Christ, was probably one of the revolutionaries who had caused trouble. Perhaps a leader of a band of revolutionaries. We don't know for sure, but that's what the speculation has been that. But that was the only hope, and now there is hope because Jesus is the Savior, and there's hope in him. If he is who he claimed to be, there is hope. But not only hope for a better life, but hope that reaches out into eternity, hope that gives me joy as I think about the future. If you ask yourself this question, if I died right now, where would I be? Well, the Bible says you'll be one of two places. You'll either be with the Lord, if you know the Lord, you're saved, or you'll be in hell, one or the other. That's all the only choices there are. There's no middle place here. And so there is hope if we trust Christ. As a pastor, I've done many, many funerals. I was at the bedside of my parents, both of them, when they passed on to glory. And I can tell you there's a huge, huge difference in those who know Christ and those who do not. I remind you again, Randy Wilkins, our missionary, is coming home today to go to Minnesota to be with his father. His father had a massive heart attack on Wednesday, is not responsive yet. And the heartache is the pain of suffering and all that is bad enough. But as far as I know, he hasn't trusted Christ. And Randy has witnessed him on many, many occasions. He's lived before him a Christian testimony. But you look at the loved one in that situation, and there's, apart from the grace of God, there's no hope. In our lives, apart from that, there's no hope. But you know, God gives us the privilege of being a new creature. We're approaching a new year. 2015, and I want to say there's no stains on any pages of 2015 yet. Whatever your life has been, whatever you have done or not done, or whatever has characterized your character up to this point, first of all, if you're not saved, you can trust Christ and God washes the past clean. If you are saved, you look forward and say, Lord, there's a new year coming. And I want to live out being a new creature. Here's what it says: therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, we need to rejoice in that. We need to realize that we are not what we could have been. We are not perhaps what we would have been or what we have been, but now we are new in Christ, and Christ has given us a new opportunity to live for him and power to live for him. So the second thing we learn as Christ is a Savior is that God gives us through Christ freedom from the power of sin. You think about that. Men struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. If you're saved or unsaved, there are things in your life that become a problem. It might be something as harmless as some people think is anger or whatever, but it could be worse. It could be, but whatever it is a sin against God. It is a crossing over the line. It is not honoring God. Lack of kindness, lack of love. I mean, all those things are sins. And we struggle with those sins, and we sometimes are successful, and sometimes we fail, and we back and forth, and sometimes our lives appear to be a roller coaster up and down, up and down. May I say to you that Christ, the Savior, gives us freedom from the power of sin. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6, a wonderful passage that teaches us that we do not have to sin. We are not bound to sin. We are not obligated to sin. When Christ died on the cross, because of our identification with Him, we are freed from the power of sin. Now, can we sin? Yes. But when we sin, as we'll see in a moment, it was not because we can't help it. A believer now, one who's been saved, can never say, I couldn't help it. Yes, you could. Because Christ has freed us from the power of sin. Verse number 11, Romans 6. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead. Reckon is an old word that means to just count it to be so. It is true. We are dead to sin. Now, if you say, well, it doesn't seem like I'm dead to sin. It doesn't seem like that I'm free from sin. Notice the next verse. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lesser up. You see the picture here? We are freed from the power of sin. However, we can allow sin to reign, to rule in our body. Sin's a terrible taskmaster. Sin is a tyrant. Sin causes us to do that which we should not and would not do. Read chapter 7 of this same book, where Paul talks about and describes that the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, that I do. Sin is a terrible master. And yet, God, through Christ, has given us power over sin. So he says to us, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. And then in verse 13, in case we missed it, neither yield ye your members, the parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But here's the answer, but yield yourselves unto God. Now look at the next part, as those that are alive from the dead. Oh, you were dead in trespasses and sins. In times past, you walked according to the flesh, according to the course of this world. That's what you did. That's what sinners do. But when you trusted Christ in his death and resurrection, the power of God freed you from the power of sin. And now he says to you, don't allow sin to reign. Don't yield yourselves, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. What a marvelous thing. You are, and your members as instruments of God unto righteousness. So a believer, 2015, you do not have to yield yourself to sin. You do not have to let sin rule you. You do not let have sin embarrass you or destroy you, for sin will. But you can say, I am alive. I am not dead in sin. I have power over sin. I will not allow sin to rule in my life. I will yield myself to God and let God give me power over sin. Sin, verse 14, notice what it says. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. Sin should not, must not, cannot have dominion over you unless you let it have dominion over you. Very interesting, a very easy passage to understand. We as believers are freed from its power. And now the choice of whether or not sin will be dominant in our lives is up to us, how we deal with it, whether or not we allow ourselves to be dominated by sin. But there's another thing the death of Christ bought for us, the Savior provided for us, and that's victory over circumstances. You know, the world around us, our friends, the people we deal with every day, are slaves to the circumstances. I mean, when things are going well, everybody's happy. When there's plenty of presents under the tree, when there's plenty of money to pay the credit card bill when it comes in January, all those things make us happy. And when that's not true, we're not happy. And of course, those are minimal things. I understand that. When there's health issues or family issues or all those kind of things that cause us to be anxious, those circumstances. And yet, Christ, in his death, provided us victory over our circumstances. The story is told of Martin Luther, who was undergoing tremendous, tremendous persecution after he took his stand against the Roman Catholic Church and taught salvation by grace, not through works. And actually, they were trying to kill him, to take his life. And he was being protected by certain nobles and all that. It's an interesting story. But the story goes that Martin Luther went into a depression. He was moping around the house and didn't seem to have any joy or any peace. And one day, as he was in one of those moods, his wife came in wearing widow's garments and had a veil over her face and black clothes on. And he said to her, "Woman, what in the world are you doing?" She said, "I'm in mourning." "Well, who are you in mourning for?" "For God, because obviously your God has died." Well, there's a lot of good preaching in that, isn't there? For God is not dead. In Longfellow's poem, it says, God is not dead and he does not sleep. God has not turned his back on this world. God's plan will still be accomplished, and God's people will still be saved, and God will give victory as God always does, and we must not allow those things that bother us to cause us to lose the joy of Christmas. This joy shall be to all people, those who are under the weight of struggles and suffering, and those who are on the mountaintop, those who live in the valley, and those who dwell on the mountaintop should likewise rejoice. If you're in Romans 6, go back two chapters to Romans 8. Now let me show you how we can deal with circumstances. Verse 18, Romans 8:18 says, "For I reckon," there's that word again. Someone says Paul must have been from the south to say "I reckon." "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now you can think about that and realize, for example, the sufferings of this present time, let's say they lasted 50 years. How long is eternity? Now, if this is as bad as it ever will be, and it lasts 50 years, then what's heaven going to be like? So just the duration of difficulty. I mean, we may be sick, we may be weak, we may have problems, but the fact of the matter is, Paul said, when I consider, and that word means to thoroughly consider, when I consider the sufferings of this present time, and by the way, Paul knew something about that. This wasn't just theory with him. He was, as you remember, was put in jail and beaten and shipwrecked, eventually lost his life for the testimony of Christ, for nothing else. He was stoned. All these terrible things. So he knew something about suffering, but he considered his circumstances. And yet he realized that the sufferings of this day aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So, my friend, if you find yourself today with no joy, Christmas is just a thing you're going through, and if there's no joy in the coming of Christ, remember that the difficulty, that whatever the suffering is not even worthy to be compared to what God has in store for us who are believers farther on. But notice also in verse 26, the same chapter, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You ever feel like you're in such a hole you don't even know how to pray? You ever feel like that things are just so hard that you just don't know what to say? I mean, you know, God is somewhere, but you're not sure he's listening. Now, do you get the picture here? He's talking about sufferings. He's talking about difficulties that would weigh a person down, that would cause a person not to be joyful, not to be happy, but to be weighed down by circumstances. And first of all, he says, understand that whatever we're going through, compared to the future that God has for us, doesn't even compare. But the Holy Spirit is so aware of our weakness, and he says, the Spirit helps our infirmities. So in the meantime, we're in the midst of trouble. circumstances, difficulties, sickness perhaps, family problems perhaps, whatever. While we're in the middle of that, the Holy Spirit comes along and helps us. He helps us by praying for us according to the will of God. There's a whole three sermons there, which I won't preach this morning. But the fact is, the Holy Spirit is ministering to us in the midst of our trouble. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. So no matter what our circumstances, if Christ lives in us, if we're saved, he is with us. Not only can we think and rationally realize that whatever we're going through is not compared to the glory, we can also say, but God will help me. God will come alongside of me and give me peace. Have you ever thought about the disciples on the ship with Jesus? And he was up in the bow of the ship asleep. Remember that? And they were in the boat, and guess what happened? A storm came up. And the storm is rocking the boat. By the way, I never understood, I went to Israel, why that was such a big deal. But the ships, first of all, they're little. They're not big, they're not big boats. In my mind, I thought of this huge boat, but it's not a big boat at all. It's a very small boat. And the sides on the boat are very short, very narrow, because they're bringing nets over. And you don't want to have a big thing to have to lift the net over, so it's a very shallow boat. So any kind of wind or storm, I mean, I have a boat, and I got on Lake Lanier sometimes, and I mean, I have water break over my bow on my boat. It's not a shallow boat. But on that Sea of Galilee, when the wind comes up, those waves come over the side of that boat, and they can sink a boat in a hurry. But they're in the boat, Jesus is asleep, and the wind comes up. Here's what comes out of their mouth. Lord, don't you care that we're about to die? Now think of how silly that question is. Does he care? But what was he doing? He was sleeping. Let me say something else. There is no way that ship is going to go down with Jesus in it. It can't happen. And if you remember when Jesus stood in the bow of the ship and said, "Peace be still," the waves recognized his voice. They hadn't forgotten. And when he said, "Peace be still," the waves lay down like puppies at his feet. Jesus is in the boat, and the Spirit helps our infirmities. Now, verse number 28, same chapter. And we know, there's again our knowledge, our reckoning, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Now, that requires a long view, a broad perspective. You know what I mean? If you're looking at the dashboard and you see the red light come on, that's one way to live. The other way is to be up here looking and knowing from the distance. You see, we tend to look at everything right the way it is right in front of us. We don't see beyond that. And this verse says, we know. In other words, the understanding we have is that all these things, our weaknesses, our sicknesses, our poverty, our wealth, whatever, is for the purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ. God hasn't made a mistake. God hadn't forgotten about us. God hasn't just said, "Oh, well, do it, work it out the best way you can." That is not what God does. And he reminds us that all things work together for good. Now notice the phrase, "to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now for an unsaved person to say all things work out for good is not true. All things work to humble you, to make you seek the Lord. But for a believer, our perspective is very different. We see all these things that happen in our lives, we should see them as God is working this out for us. If you ever go back, and perhaps sometime just read, it's interesting, the situation in Israel at the time that Christ came, and why, in Galatians 4:4, it says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of one, made under the law, that he might redeem those under the law." Why was it the fullness of time? When Jesus came, it was exactly the right time. That's what the Bible says to us. Now, I won't spoil your study because I won't tell you why it was, but there are a lot of reasons that it came exactly at that time. And so we need to understand that God does not hurry. He is not late. He does not forget about us. And all these things that are happening that swirl around us are the things that He sends to change us and to mold us and to strengthen us and to make us who we need to be. And then we need to have confidence in the process. I'm just going to read a couple of verses to help you understand. What I mean is this. If you understand what I just said and you're willing to believe that, here's what Paul says. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. How long is God going to work in your life? What does the verse say? To the day of Christ. At what point does he quit? He doesn't. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Understand, this is the way God does his children. God never gives up on his children. We should not either, by the way. But we understand that we can have confidence that God who saved us, and I'll use it our terminology, the God who saved us will in fact perfect us, will in fact lead us and guide us and be with us and help us until we are in glory. That's how long. The little book of Jude gives us another perspective of the same kind of statements. He says in verse 24, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever." Wow. I like that. He's able to keep us from falling. I've had people say to me, "Pastor, what you're saying sounds so good, I'd love to be saved, but I don't think I could live it. I don't think I could hold out. I don't think I could make it." No, you don't have to. It is not that we hold on to God. It is God that holds on to us. And he has made to us promises that God is able to keep. He is powerful enough to keep them, and he doesn't change his mind. And Jude reminds us that he is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the throne of God. And then we need to be confident in his love. Same chapter. Look at verse 31. What should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Some of us need to print that out and put it on our mirror. Maybe in the car or the dash of the car or somewhere where we say, if God's for me, who can stand against me? Well, the answer to that's obvious. That's a rhetorical question, is it not? I mean, if God is for us, if God is working in our lives, if God is leading us and guiding us even through difficulty, then who can set that purpose aside? And the answer is no force in heaven or in earth. God's will be done. His purpose on us will be accomplished. Verse 32 is an astounding verse. Just get your mind around this one. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Do you see that? If God gave us his son, what would he not give us? If he loved us enough to send his own son for our salvation, then what is it that he would hold back from us? And the answer, of course, is another rhetorical question. There's nothing. I mean, if I would give you one of my sons, would I keep anything back from you? And of course, the answer is there's nothing that God would hold back for us that is good. The psalm says, "No good thing would he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Then verse 33 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies." Some say, "Well, Pastor, I understand what it means that God would wash away my sin. I understand that, but you just don't know what I've done, and you just don't, maybe I couldn't do right, and maybe I'd fall again." But the fact of the matter is, God forgives us and justifies us. And then God strengthens us and gives us power over sin. So the question is, who is going to stand as a witness before you. We're used to the trial thing, you know, with the judge and the defense attorney, the prosecuting attorney. Let me use that illustration. The prosecutor says, look at what he's done. Look at all the sin he's done. And our attorney, our advocate, the Lord Jesus, the righteous, says, look at my record. I have cleansed him. I have justified him. I have applied my righteousness to his account. He is innocent. And God, the judge, says, innocent, justified. Who shall say anything to God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Again, justified, never sinned. Takes away the sin. Takes away the memory of the sin. Verse 35. Another question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You see, those are the circumstances. All these things, I mean, these are horrible things. Tribulation and distress and persecution, famine, nakedness, peril and sword. All these things crowd in among our lives to take away the joy of Christ, to take away the joy of life. Can these things, no matter how dramatic they are, can they separate us from God? Verse 37 says, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Then Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. If you could only memorize one chapter in the Bible, and that's all you could do, I recommend Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 can be a light in a dark place. It can bring your focus back to where it needs to be. It can straighten out your thinking as you look at circumstances around you. So when the angels came, and they brought good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The first announcement is he will be called a Savior. Because we need a Savior. We need to be forgiven of sin. The power of sin in our lives needs to be defeated and taken away. We need to have his presence with us in the meantime to change us, to mold us. And we need to have the confidence and the assurance that there's nothing in heaven or in hell that can take away our relationship with God. That once he commits himself to us, there is nothing that would separate us from him. My friend, Christmas is about the gift of Christ. It's about the joy of knowing him, the satisfaction, the deep peace. It's not about how much is under your tree or whether or not you're in debt or whatever your problems are, or whether you're ill or whether whatever. It is only about the wonderful, marvelous gift that was given from heaven. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great redeeming love could make my Savior go. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, I magnify you today for your marvelous love. A love that originated in your heart toward us. A love that is expressed in grace and by grace to us. And Father, I pray for our friends who've gathered here today and listened carefully to your word today. Lord, for those of us who know you, I pray that this joy of Christmas, the joy of the gift of your dear Son, would stir us and thrill us, lift our minds away from those things that discourage us, those things that hinder us and cause us to rejoice once again, as a child would at Christmas. To rejoice in your goodness and your mercy that has reached out to us. And Father, if there are those in this room today who have not trusted you as their Savior, and they still bear in their shoulders that weight of sin, if they've not bowed the knee to you and asked for salvation, I pray that today would be that day when they'd be willing to trust you as their Savior. Now, Father, I pray that you'd finish this service in a way that would honor that one.